Well, today we come to the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. So let's take a moment and review some of the great teachings of our Lord there from Luke chapter 6. At the heart of Jesus' sermon is this truth, that God cares more about the eternal priorities in our lives than the earthly wants. God cares more about eternal realities being lived out in our daily lives than the comfort and wisdom that this world system has to offer. That God is more focused on us experiencing what it means like to have a passionate and dependent relationship on Him rather than the ease and wealth of this life. God's focus on what is really real, on what is permanent, while our focus tends to be on what is temporary, what are the illusions of the significance of the stuff and knowledge of this world. If we could, but just for one second, see us in our world as Jesus sees us in our world, our life's focus would be radically changed. Well, he starts off his sermon there in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, saying that true, real, significant blessings that from God have nothing to do with wealth or bounty or ease or success. But in fact, it is those very things that are often the greatest hindrances to experiencing God's real blessings. You see, God's true blessings come when we recognize our spiritual poverty and then come to the only one who can save our souls. For what profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? God's true blessings come when we hunger and thirst for righteousness. As David said in Psalm 63, these powerful words, "Oh God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked into Your sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory, because Your steadfast love is better than life." God's true blessings come when we weep and mourn over our sin now. Folks, it is so much better to weep and mourn over our sins now and deal with them before Christ than to weep and mourn over our sins in eternity and deal with them before Christ. God's true blessings come when we stand up for God, when we stand firm in our faith, even when it costs us, even when we get excluded or reviled or spurned. You see, eternal realities are even more real than our earthly realities that we can see with our own eyes. A focus on the eternal realities of life also equips us to truly love all the people in our lives. And yes, even as verse 27 says, to love our enemies. Biblical love is purposeful action for the benefit of the other. Purposeful action for the benefit of the other. You know, the conventional wisdom of our day is called the law of reciprocity. That's when a positive thing happens to you, you give a positive response back. When a negative thing happens to you, you give a negative response back. You treat me nice, I'll treat you nice. You treat me badly, I'll treat you badly. It's logical, it makes sense. And for the most part, that's what we humans do, Christians and non-Christians. But it is this very law of reciprocity that Jesus is challenging his followers not to follow. To return evil for love is devilish. To return love for love is human. To return love for evil is divine. See, that's what Jesus is calling his true disciples to do. To love, to give, to bless, and to pray for everyone. Even those who are causing us harm. And we can only live that way if we really believe that God's eternal values are more substantial, more significant, more important than any earthly wisdom. Verse 36 summarizes this truth. Be merciful, even as your heavenly Father is merciful. That truth also introduces the next teaching, to not be judgmental or critical, but to forgive. Jesus takes this teaching a little deeper. He illustrates this now by turning to the family. Verse 41, it says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" You know, it's one thing to love our enemies. It's one thing to love people out there. But it takes an even deeper work of God yet to love, to forgive your brother, to love, to forgive your family, to love and to forgive your church family. It is so easy when we're wrong to hold on to that offense, but rather than holding on to it and allowing it to become a divisive issue, Jesus says, deal with it. Offer forgiveness. Give. Give understanding. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Jesus said one of the true distinguishing characteristics of a real disciple is how we love one another. Well, today now we're going to look at the end of Jesus' sermon. He uses three illustrations, three pictures to help us focus on what makes a true believer. You see, in Jesus' day, godliness was defined by external adherence to religious laws. You were a godly person if you were one on the outside. That's what was most important, what everybody saw. Truly religious people dressed in a certain way, they ate certain things, they fasted and prayed in certain ways, all the while looking around, judging and looking down on anyone who didn't do it exactly the way that they did it. They put on their righteousness like they were putting on their clothes, and they paraded it around for all to see. A parallel message of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes one of the most startling statements for all of his hearers to hear that he ever stated. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, by all human evaluation, there was no one more righteous. I mean, there literally was. They were walking sacks of righteousness, these scribes and Pharisees. They were scrupulously and painstakingly perfect in all they did. Their external adherence to religious law was faultless. And yet Jesus holds them up and says, you have to have a greater righteousness than these Pharisees to enter his kingdom. Why? Because man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see, outward adherence to religious laws done to earn your religious status actually gain you no righteous standing before God at all. We can get so focused on the outside. Well, God wants transformation from the inside. We can get so focused on moral adherence to religious laws. Well, God wants hearts that are fully devoted to Him in all the areas of our lives. That's the main point of the three illustrations in our passage today. God's eternal perspective on life is more valuable, more true than our earthly perception of what's valuable and true. It's not so much that what you see is most valuable, our fruit, our words, our building. But it is what's behind what we see that's most valuable. The tree, our hearts, our foundation. If you're not there already, please turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 6 and follow along as I read our passage today, starting at verse 43. It says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Father, we come to you now as we open up your word, and we ask you to speak to us, to challenge us, through your Holy Spirit that is within us, to convict us, to bring this passage alive to us and apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're going to explore these three ways to identify if you're a true disciple of Christ. The first is to look at your fruit, to look at your character. Okay, now if I said to you, it's a quick test. If I said to you, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain, what's the very first thing that comes to your mind? You got it, right? Wizard of Oz. I'm sure that many of you right now, right as I said that, that vision, that picture comes to mind. That great smoke-filled, fire-breathing, intimidating wizard is speaking to Dorothy and the Tin Man and the Lion and the Scarecrow, and they're shaking in fear at this awesome sight that's in front of them. But then there's this little dog, right? Toto, right? He walks away from them. He hears something else going on over there, and he's going to investigate it. He goes over, and he opens up this curtain, and he exposes this man pushing buttons and moving gears and speaking into a microphone, this great fire-breathing, intimidating wizard, right, was nothing more than a man standing behind a curtain working a machine. Then he says that famous line, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Fake, you know, hypocrite, phony, sham, pretender. These are the type of words we use for a person who acts like one thing, but in reality is something totally different. You know, in some ways, each one of us here today is like that. As a matter of fact, in some ways, every person that walks planet Earth is like that. But the flip side positive of that word is integrity. See, integrity is when your private world and your public world are the same. How you live in your home and how you live at work is the same. Who you are with your old friends and who you are with your church friends are the same. Integrity is when our inside matches our outside, when our tree matches our fruit, when our heart matches our words, when our foundation matches our faith. Fake fruit might look good, but it's worthless. Good fruit can't come from a bad tree. In reality, the roots of our lives that build the trees of our lives that produce the fruit of our lives are all connected together. Just in this context of this sermon, we see that bad fruit is grown by focusing on earthly gain and satisfaction, by changing what you believe to whatever makes other people comfortable around you, by loving yourself more than loving others, by retaliating instead of forgiving, by being hard-hearted instead of merciful, by judging and being critical of people, while all the while parading yourself around as being totally with it. See, that is bad fruit that comes from a bad tree. But good fruit comes from a good tree. Ephesians 3:17 says that believers, those in whom Christ dwells within by faith, that they've been rooted and grounded in love. The roots of our lives that grow to a good tree, that produce good fruit, are rooted and grounded in love. Christ's love for us and our love for each other. When I think of the roots of a tree, my mind always goes to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 was that very first passage that I memorized when I dedicated my life to Christ when I was in high school. Verse 3 describes this life of a blessed follower of God in this beautiful portrayal of this amazing tree. Psalm 1:3 says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. What a great picture of a true disciple of Jesus. Aren't you sometimes struck, I know I am, by the beauty and the power of a mature, well-established tree? So strong and so stately, enduring storms and drought, enduring bitter cold and humid heat, all the while, year after year, bringing forth its leaf, yielding its fruit, thriving and succeeding in all that it does. It's a great picture of a true disciple of Christ who is rooted and grounded in faith and love. Don't you want that to describe you? And of course, no discussion of fruit of a true believer can be adequately contemplated without referencing Galatians 5:22 and 23, which says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Just think about being so rooted and grounded in our love and our faith of Christ that the Holy Spirit is bringing forth from us His fruit in our lives. Think about that with me. In a real follower of Christ, a follower rooted in faith and love, the Spirit brings forth His fruit. Fruit for all to see and experience. Fruit that we all long to have. We long to have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Doesn't each one of us, don't we want that? Don't we yearn for that? Such fruit from a tree of our lives is what we long for. Well, not only can we have such fruit, but each true believer should be producing such fruit in your life. Since the Holy Spirit is in every one of us as believers, then every believer should be producing and growing the lasting fruit of the Spirit. So take a moment this morning, evaluate, as only you can evaluate yourself. Only you know how much of your life is genuine and how much of your life is, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Look at your fruit. Is it full of integrity where your private life matches your public life? Is it as good as it should be? Does it show evidence that the Spirit is changing you? Does the tree of your life, through the roots in Christ and faith and in love, need some serious attending to? So that the fruit of your life reflects a growing, dependent walk with Christ. Looking at the fruit of the Spirit, and then looking at your life, is there more congruency or disparity? For a true disciple of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit is an ever-growing, ever-expanding reality of our lives. Well, the next mark of a true disciple is to look at your treasure, to look at your heart. Listen again as I read verse 45. It says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Now I'd like to venture off and try something. I would like to try to do an object lesson to illustrate what these verses are teaching. So over here, I have a very full cup of water. Very full cup of water. You might even say it's an abundance of water. So here we are, and the bumpy road of our life comes along, and what happens, right? What happens? Some of the water comes out, right? Now I ask you, why is water on the floor? Well, obviously, right? Water is on the floor because the water fell out of the cup. But if I ask you the same question, with a different emphasis now, listen to this, how would you answer this? Why is water on the floor? Well, you'd say because water was in the cup. There's water on the floor because there's water in the cup. See, that water came tipping and out of the cup, not Coke, right? Not Kool-Aid, but water, because out of the abundance of the water that was in the cup, when it got bumped by life circumstances, what was in the cup came out, the water. Jesus says, out of the abundance of our heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, our mouth speaks. You see, what's inside of us determines what comes out of us. This could be called the principle of abundance, which simply means that our words flow out of the overflow from what's already in our hearts. When someone bumps into you, does Jesus come out? Or does selfishness come out? We get bumped all the time in our lives. Every day, many times during the day, we get bumped by some words, we get bumped by someone, we get bumped by something causing whatever is overflowing our heart to come out. And where does the overflow come out of? Out of our hearts. See, one of the challenges we have when we talk about the heart is that we use the heart as a symbol of the seat of our emotions. We say things all the time like, I love you with all of my heart. But the seat of emotion in the Bible is not the heart. The seat of the emotion in the Bible are the kidneys or the liver. So they would say, I love you with all of my kidneys. Doesn't quite ring the same for us, right? Proverbs 23:16 literally says, my kidneys will exalt when your lips speak what is right. And throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, this verbiage is used. And then the seat of affection in the Bibles was called the bowels, which is really the upper region in the Greek. It's the upper region of your body. It's the heart and the lungs. So in Philippians 1:8, Paul says, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. The word affection is literally the Greek word for bowels, meaning the upper region, the inner part, upper region of the body. So why do I say all this? I say all this to say that when we reread the Bible, we need to be careful that we don't take a 21st century definition and apply it to a first century word, even though it's the same word, heart and hurt. Now, our Bibles do an excellent job in helping us, you know, have the correct understanding of what the author of the Bible is trying to get across to us so that we can understand what the author was trying to say. But sometimes we have to go a little deeper. When our passage here is talking about the heart, it's not talking about the seat of our emotion. It's talking about the whole center of our inner life, the center of our thoughts and our understanding. It includes our will and our decision, and includes our wishes and desires. The heart in the Bible is the center of our consciousness. It's the arbiter of our moral life. It's the core motivation of who we are and what we do. So verse 45 says that out of the very center of your life, out of your thoughts, your will, your desires, out of the essence of the personhood of who you are, out of the central core of what makes you who you are and what you do, out of the abundance of that area of our life is where our mouth speaks. It's where our actions originate when life bumps into us. So here's the point. True godliness is never something that comes from the outside of us. It can only originate from a heart that has been changed, radically transformed by Jesus Christ. It is impossible in the sight of God to do any deeds of godliness without a heart that has been changed by Him. God looks at the heart. A true disciple of Christ is one that has been changed radically at the very core, at the very center, at the motivation of their personhood. If you've only adorned yourself with the outward actions of good deeds without a total faith commitment to Christ, where He's the one calling the shots in your life, then you need to evaluate whether you actually are a true disciple of Christ. Look at your heart. Is Jesus ruling your thoughts, your will, your desires? Is Jesus on the throne of your heart? If He is, then you're a real follower of Jesus Christ. If He's not, then today, make the choice to take yourself off the throne of your life and ask Jesus to take control. Well, the last way to identify if you're a true disciple of Christ is to look at your foundation, your faith. I came across this baseball illustration. I love baseball, so it's a great illustration. At least from my perspective, it's a great illustration. Imagine with me you're playing baseball. You're playing baseball with Jesus. The stands are full, but it's just you and Him on the field. You're the pitcher. Jesus is the catcher behind home plate. So Jesus settles into his position. He's ready to play. And you look for his signals, his simple commands. What pitch does Jesus want you to throw? You wait in anticipation, but also with one eye on the crowd. Think, what will they think of me? Jesus signals a fastball. You think for a moment. You shake your head. No, not a fastball. Next, he singles a slider, right? This time you look at your teammates in the dugout for guidance and you're glancing around at the crowd. No, I'm not comfortable with that one either, really, you say to yourself. So you wave him off again. No. Then he gives you that third sign, right? The curveball. No way! Not today! I am not messing with curveballs today. I'm not going to do that. And you shake your head again. No, no. Then imagine Jesus silently and slowly just withdraws his signaling hand, puts it back in the mitt. There's deep disappointment in his eyes, and he just decides to let you throw whatever you want to throw. Are you throwing whatever you want to throw? Jesus will let you do that. Are you obeying the signals, the desires, the commands of Jesus? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? You see, how can you call yourself a true disciple of Jesus Christ? You want to know how? You obey him. Perhaps there's another illustration. You go to the doctor. They diagnose your problem. They give you a prescription telling you to take the medication daily and they check back in a week. The week passes. You go in for a follow-up appointment. Have you been taking the medication, they ask? No. You say, I decided I didn't really need it. Then why are you coming to me for treatment, they ask? Why come to the doctor for advice? Why bother having a doctor at all? How often do we as Christians profess Jesus as our Lord and then ignore his clear commands? We call him Lord, and yet we do not do what he tells us to do. It's as foolish as seeing a doctor and then deciding to just completely disregard their instructions. Verse 46 is that powerful question. It is a powerful, powerful question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Say whatever you want to say out of your mouth, but the truth is in the foundation of your life. The truth is in whatever you have put your faith in to build your life upon. You know, you can say the Lord's Prayer 1,000 times. You could say the sinner's prayer 10,000 times. You could help 100,000 old ladies across the street. You know, saying and doing good things and the right things. You know, at the heart of it, that's not what Jesus wants from us, folks. That's not what he wants. He says that our actions, our lives, are to be built to endure the storms of life and the evaluation of eternity, because we must have him and him alone as the foundation of the faith of our life. That's what Jesus wants first and foremost in each one of our lives, is the foundation of our life to be faith in him. Psalm 62, 6 through 7 says, he alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. If you build your life on any other rock or foundation, your building, your life will not stand the storms of this life and the eternal evaluation of God. Both of the people in our illustration and that Jesus gives us here built a house. They both did. Both houses are essentially equal in quality and strength. But one house took an awful lot longer to build. Because you see, one house was built on the ground, on the shifting sand and the soil, without a foundation. That house went up fast. The other house was built on the bedrock. They had to dig deep, the scripture says, to secure the foundation on the rock. It was much harder. It took more time. It cost more. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, the only foundation for building your faith is Jesus Christ. Yet the reality is that putting your faith in Jesus as the foundation of your life is harder than just building your life on the sand, on the selfishness of our wants. And you know what? It takes more time. And it costs us more. But it's the only foundation that secures a life to withstand the storms and to be accepted into eternity. One author wrote, while doing relief work in Haiti following the devastating earthquake there on January 12, 2010, Palmer observed firsthand the tragedy of building a house with a lot of sand and not enough steel. See, sand is cheap, so because of poverty, when many Haitians built their cement block homes, they used more sand than they should have in the mortar mix. And because steel is expensive, they didn't use enough steel in the columns and the ring beams, so when the ground quaked, the homes crumbled. There was too much sand and not enough steel. It's a tragedy of poverty. In our own poverty of our lives, we try to build our lives this way, right? We build marriages with too much anger and not enough love, and they crumble. We build reputations on too much pride and not enough humility, and they crumble. We build families on too much busyness and not enough time, and they crumble. We build friendships on too much criticism and not enough grace, and they crumble. Anybody here want a life with no foundation that crumbles under the storms of life? Or does anybody here want a life with a firm, eternal foundation, Jesus Christ, that stands strong in life's storms and endures even into eternity? Are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Evaluate, as only you can do. Is it Jesus or is it you? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's pray. Father, on this day, Jesus' sermon is alive to us through the power of your word, through the power of your spirit. Use these words. Use these words of Jesus to challenge us where we are, as if Jesus himself was saying them to us. On this day, we offer our life to you. In Jesus' name, amen.